Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my people, the Israelites, company by company, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. The New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things. Because they shed the blood of saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just.' The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw three foul spirits, like frogs, coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. See, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake, such as had not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on people until they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. The word of God.
Thanks be to God. Wow. So sitting downstairs playing pool with my son, and I said, oh yeah, I get to come back from my 4-week holiday and preach the bowls of wrath. Tell me how excited I was about that. Yeah, this is not a light text. This isn't John. You never see somebody put on the end zone, Revelation 16:4, you know. But it's an important text. It's an incredibly important text when you think about it. And I actually think it speaks, believe it or not, to where our culture is. The warnings within this is the warnings today. But we have to understand what it means to them first. I was thinking about how do I begin even to talk about what's going on here. And I thought of an illustration that happened to me many years ago. As some of you know, I was in jail for a few years. And what? I was. I just got to go home at night. I was a corrections officer. And one of my stints, they had me move over to do some youth corrections. I hated every minute of it. Youth are crazy. Adults, at least they somewhat follow the rules. And I got this opportunity to guard a bunch of youth for a guest speaker to come in. This guy had worked with the gangs in the Lower Mainland. And he came in and he was going to do one of those, why not to be a gang? And what I expected, because I had done these things with adult corrections and youth corrections, is somebody to come in and talk about the statistic dangers of this particular lifestyle. He didn't do that at all. He came in and started telling the most disgusting stories about what happened to gang bangers within their gangs. The torture that they were going through. And I got to be honest with you, I'm not as some people laugh, but I'm not known to be an overly emotional guy. I don't know. It's just not my style. But I got to be honest, I was quivering by the end of this thing. I mean, what he was telling these guys was just so dramatic. And there was no horror movie that I think I could have come up with that you would have believed by the time he was done. As he walked away, I had to ask him during lunch. I pulled him aside and I said, you made that stuff up, right? And he said, I didn't make up one thing about it. Not one thing. He says, that's what gang life is really like. I'll tell you what, those kids, I don't know if they went into gangs or not, but from the looks on their faces, they were giving it a second thought. See, what he understood is you can show them all the statistics in the world, but when they actually hear the stories drawn out, that makes it real. And I think that's exactly what John is doing in the Revelation today. He's drawing it out because he wants it to be far more than a blow-by-blow. He wants it to come alive and convict so they're not destroyed, these churches. And if you read it that way, you'll understand this part of Revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are just and true, that you are a judgmental God, because that means evil will be dealt with. We thank you that you have given us this incredibly God-breathed book, these visions to John on Patmos. We thank you for the literary art he used in writing them once he had those visions to develop them for us through this genre of apocalyptic. We pray that you'll give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see what this is really saying. And help us to walk faithfully. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now you're going to remember if you came last week. If not, we have all of my old sermons tucked away in Facebook and YouTube. And I highly recommend last week's if you're having trouble understanding this week's. I can't get into it except to say that John is on this point where he's using the apocalyptic to say that we are the people of the Exodus. He just had us standing beside the sea with fire, which means it was judged, and we were singing as the people of God, the people who had been saved by the Lamb, who'd been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We were singing the song of Moses, which was what they did when they were on the other side of the Red Sea. Except he says we aren't just singing the song of Moses, he says the song of the Lamb as well. So in this case, we are the delivered people, the Exodus people in Revelation. But we're not delivered from a Pharaoh, we're delivered from the beast. That which would place its sovereignty over God. We have been delivered because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood. Remember, the lamb that was shed, blood, the lamb that was bleeding, the lamb who had been like dead, the lamb who shed his blood. And you can't help but think of the Exodus story even then. When death was coming, they took the lamb's blood and put him on the doorpost to be saved. Well, now he has us in this role. And then in the second part of the last chapter, he still has us with this Exodus imagery. We have the temple of the place of the tent of meeting. We got where God hangs out and the angels come out with these bowls of judgment. So what should we expect if this is an Exodus story? If we're the people of the Exodus, the new Exodus, where Jesus rather than Moses is leading us, what should we expect? Well, what happened when people were delivered? There was also judgment on those who refused to repent, wasn't there? Well, that's exactly what happens in this chapter. We've just come out of the celebration of the delivered people who believe in Jesus. Now we have to talk about those, the worshipers of the beast, those who hate God. What happens to them? And what this story says is the Exodus hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today. And what does it say? Amen. He didn't magically disappear. And John's gospel says that there will be judgment. Now, I'm going to get to the point where the good news, but I have to tell you the bad first. And this is the bad news. This is the third set of seven judgments. Remember that? We had the scroll of the seals, then the trumpets, and now we're at the bowls. Three means complete, seven means divine. This is the complete divine judgment. That's what that means. They're not meant to be seen in concurrent, but rather they're seen as built upon the same story. It just expands 30%, half full. I believe that was the numbers. I could be wrong. But the main point is these judgments are all the same judgments, but the way he describes it builds it up, and the response from those who are being judged becomes more and more dramatically idolatrous. So he starts off, and what should we expect, my friends? But we should expect the judgment narratives to be exactly that of the Exodus. Well, they almost are. If you've read, by the way, I was asked by somebody, what Old Testament text, Emery, would you recommend I read? Because most people know I'm a New Testament guy. But you can't be a New Testament guy without being an Old Testament guy, to be honest. And I'll tell you, the one that every Christian should read a lot more than they do is the Exodus. Because the whole theme of Christ's deliverance is based around the Exodus out of Egypt. The whole thing. The Gospel of Matthew, I showed you that last week, foundationally based on the Exodus. So what should we expect? Well, now we're looking at the judgments. We've already talked about the singing of the delivered. Now we're talking about those who refuse the grace of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, the temple, again, the place of meeting, again, Exodus language. Go and pour out on the earth seven bowls of the wrath of God. This is interesting. The bowls is where the incense went for the prayers. What happened underneath the altar? Those who've been martyred cried out, when and how long, O God? So these are the prayers of those who've been murdered, destroyed, young children, slave women. The beast is evil. Well, this is God's response. go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Does that sound familiar, you who are Exodus fans? And he put his staff in, and sores came all over the people of Egypt. But in this case, you'll know it doesn't fall over everyone. It falls on those who worship the beast. Why is that important? Because don't forget what's going on, that this is written to real churches at a real time that are really being tempted. They're being told, like, you can imagine living in a world where you're being told and brought before the magistrate, like Pliny the Younger. And he's saying, just put a little incense in the bowl and say that Caesar is Lord and you'll be fine. And when you do that, you worship the beast. Oh, and if you don't do that, we're going to kill you and torture you. Can you imagine that? And on the other side, you've got people even within the church saying, oh, Jesus is nice and loving. Don't worry about it. You can do what you want. Go and hang out with the orgies at the temple. It's all good. Right? That was the world. Well, this is a corrective. He's saying, you go and put that ash, that incense in that bowl and make Caesar your Lord. You are those who mark the beast. And this is what happens to you. The first angel went and poured it, and now we've got the sores on those who had the mark of the beast and who worship its image, who worships Rome, or anyone who worships systems that are not based on the God of heaven and earth. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing of the sea died. The third angel threw his bowl, poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became as blood. Does that sound familiar? That's just another judgment on Egypt, except there's one difference. In this case, he does the sea. They just attacked the Nile, and there's a reason for that. The Nile was all you needed in Egypt to survive. The Nile was a god, right? The Nile was seen as it. So when they turned that to blood, that was a judgment. But the Romans didn't just need the Nile or the rivers, but what the Romans needed was the sea. The Romans survived. They wouldn't have got their grain shipments from Egypt. They would have starved. They had to cross the sea. That's why he adds in this judgment. It's not just about the rivers, which the Egyptians survived. I'm going to judge the very thing that you get rich on the back of other people. The sea. And I heard the angel of the waters say, now listen to this. This is all about being just. You are just, O Holy One, who are and were. Hold on a sec. Before it said, Jesus is the one who was and is to come. Well, the is to come is being described, isn't it? This is the final judgment. This is the fulfillment. He doesn't have to say is to come. He's already there. You are just, O Holy One, just. Nothing he's doing is because he's angry at a few people, or he just hates some, or he has vengeance on for some. What he's doing is justice for a people to kill and destroy and maim and abuse children. Who are and were, for you have judged these things. Because they have shed the blood of the saints. They're getting the blood on what makes them wealthy, and their blood, the blood is the judgment of what they're doing to others. They're destroying other people's lives. What do they get? Their livelihoods destroyed. You have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. In other words, the beast thought it won by destroying, but what we give them back is that which is death. And I heard the altar respond, yes, O Lord God and Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Don't lose sight of that. These are not precarious judgments of an angry God like the pagans had. This is a just and true. This is right. And the fourth angel poured his bowl out on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the earth with fire. I wondered if that was happening when it got to 44 degrees around here. Wow. It was a joke. Okay. Guess somebody's going to go make a chart about this somewhere. They were scorched by the fierce heat. But they, what did they do? The picture, of course, is dramatic. If the sun actually got poured on the earth, there would be no earth. We do get that, right? Unless we change the law of nature, then maybe we shouldn't read this as a one-to-one correlation. But the point is, they curse the name of God. Why? Because they want to be gods in and of themselves. I heard an interesting story about a guy who was on a plane, and they began to crash. Obviously, they lived because he told the story. And as they were going down, he thought he would hear a bunch of people cry out repentance. All he heard was cursing God because they were losing their gods, their lives. Who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. That's the answer. God wants them back, but they refuse it. Never lose sight of that. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. This is almost a one-to-one out of the Exodus and the plagues. It went dark, it says in the plagues, and it was a darkness they could feel, and that feel was negative. In this case, it eats at them. This darkness, and you don't think there's a metaphor going on here? They are living in such darkness. And you can tell people who've lived in incredibly sinful environments, they can feel the evil. Have you never heard people tell you that? Well, that's the picture here. It's eating at their soul. So they repent, right? But no, they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. The idea is that they could have. You get that? They always can, but they'd rather be God themselves and suffer than come under God and be saved. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare a way for the kings from the east who are going to come do battle with God. What a fascinating, fascinating way to write this. What happened in the Exodus? The people of God to get salvation, the Red Sea opened up. But this isn't about deliverance, is it? This is about judgment. But another miracle happens to bring the judgment. The Euphrates, the one river that never, ever, ever dried out. In this case, the waters passed. And the same God who delivered to the spreading of the waters also judges those who come to fight him. The artistry in this is just amazing. And I saw three foul spirits. What does three mean? Complete. Three foul spirits like frogs. What was the first judgment? The frogs coming out of the Nile, right? Coming from the mouth of the dragon. No, now he's mixing it up. The dragon being the devil. Remember that? Chapter 13. From the mouth of the beast, chapter 14, remember we had the beast of the war, our military, and the beast that came and brought propaganda. And from the mouth of the false prophet. Why does he give these three? Because it's the false trinity. The false prophet lies, the beast brings war upon the earth, and the dragon is that, the Satan who's underneath pushing the buttons. These are the demonic spirits performing signs. In other words, they're doing incredible things to trick the people who go ahead of the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. I want you to think about the stupidity of idolatry right now. These kings are so convinced about their own abilities and their own deity and their own self-control. They're about to go to war with that who created them. I want you to think about the absolute idiocy of the worship of false gods. This is a joke, in other words. And by the way, there is no battle. God just goes like this. And I saw three foul spirits. Oh, then he stops and he says this, because this is what this is all about. You think it's all about a blow by blow about judgment? No, it's about this, my church, and to these churches. It's a warning to us. He says, see, I am coming like a thief. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Paul says it. It's the warning that Jesus is going to come. It may not seem like it today, but he is going to come. Where are you going to be? Blessed is the one who stays awake. To fall asleep is to go give yourself over to the beast. And is clothed. This picture of clothing is that of a war garment. You're ready for the battle. Not going about naked and exposed to shame. In other words, not giving yourself over to the beast. Speaking of the church here. Now, we don't know if this person will be saved or not, but I'll tell you what. The salvation will be an embarrassment because they've given over to the world. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You've heard of the famous Armageddon, right? Armageddon it. I mean, that's just a classic 80s rock song for those who are paying attention. The truth is there is no war of Armageddon. They get destroyed. There's just no war. And ultimately, we don't even really... We're not convinced. There's some theories of we even know why he chose Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, now listen to this, it is finished. When's the last time we heard that? Amen. Here's the best part of this. Even in the darkest judgment, God can't help himself. He's got to put the good news in there. Keep an ear for that. I'm going to get to what that means after. And then the final ending. And then came flashes of lightning, rumbles, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake. Sounds exactly like Mount Sinai, doesn't it? In other words, God's presence is coming. Such as not has occurred before people were upon the earth. So violent was the earthquake. The great city was split up into how many parts? You're starting to realize these numbers may be more than what we thought. Completely busted up. And the cities of the nations fell. They just disappeared. God remembered the great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of her wrath. Do not forget, she was making the saints try and drink the wrath or the cup of her debauchery. But now she's getting back what she pays. And there's no doubt in my mind Babylon represents Rome. Finally. And if you have any idea about how science works and natural law, you'll realize that this is not a one-to-one. And every island flew away. I always think of the Avengers where the city kind of just floats away. Well, in this case, the islands just float away. And no mountains were to be found, and huge hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on the people. Now, can I ask you a question? Quick question. If a 100-pound piece of hail landed on you, what do you think you'd be saying after that? No, I'm dead serious. I got an idea that you're not saying a whole lot. Maybe if you're lucky, you're going, look. Right? But we know this isn't a one-to-one because they still speak. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, for so fearful was that plague. They're so wrapped up in being gods and of themselves that even when all of their world is destroyed, they curse God. Should we be surprised? Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? Everybody likes to talk about the guy that said, remember me when you're in paradise, right? We're like, oh, good, that could be me. But the other guy cursed him and died. Remember that? This is about the other guy. There are people in this world who, no matter what happens in their lives, will never come to God because they're so obsessed with being gods in and of themselves. And if you don't like that, pick a different religion. You see, we're funny people, aren't we? We have an aversion to a God who judges, don't we? How many people have heard sermons on this? Jordas. But you're a good Baptist. I mean, they had some good ones. I don't like to preach sermons like this, if I'm honest. But I'll tell you what, it's what we need to hear right now. We have an aversion for a God who judges because we want to be gods ourselves, and that means we aren't in control. We love Mickey Mouse gods. Gods who are happy and friendly, who just want us to have a good time up in heaven. A God who says, well, if you die, I'll turn you into a butterfly. And then you can go off and figure out your last 20 lives. The great C.S. Lewis said this almost a century ago. There's nothing new. Speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who is simply the indwelling principle of these things. Speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we are all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality, which we can all flow, and you will command friendly interest. Oh, we'll talk about that. It's not offensive. It's just nice spirituality. It's around us. You're in me. I'm in you. But the temperature drops, he says, as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another, a concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character, people become embarrassed or angry. Such a conception seems to them primitive and crude and irrelevant. It's because, my friends, we got Adam in us. Do you remember the fall of Adam? Do you remember what the serpent said, that tricky old dragon in Revelation? You can be like God, knowing good from evil. And ever since then, we didn't need God, did we? We had it all figured out. And now idolatry pervades our culture through one main philosophical system, and that is the true point of moral relativism. Because we all believe we're God, knowing good from evil, my truth is the truth for me. Ever heard that? Ever had to have a debate? I heard a debate going on between whether men could become and have babies. It's fair enough. People can argue that all they want. The one guy says, well, biological men cannot because they do not have a womb. And the guy looked at him and he said, that's your opinion. Moral relativism. In my world, they can. Because God magically puts a womb in there, I guess. Fascinating. But what people don't realize is moral relativism, which is our God of this age, which keeps ourself as God, which says we know good from evil. We can create the system and no one can question, let alone a God out there. So why would I be afraid of a judge when I and my morality is already perfect? Have you ever noticed these moral people who are relativists always seem to relate to the culture? That their truths are always wrapped in where the culture's at? Has anyone else noticed that moral relativists always seem to agree with whatever's popular going on? Because the beast still calls to them. I have to make light on one point. Can you guys see that up there? This is one of my. Everybody like Calvin and Hobbes? I loved Calvin and Hobbes growing up. So Hobbes, always the wise one, says to Calvin, "How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions?" He says, "I didn't make any." See, in order to improve oneself, one must have the same idea of what's good, and that implies certain values. But as we all know, values are relative. Every system of belief is equally valid. And we need to tolerate diversity. Virtue isn't better than vice, he says. It's just different. Moral relativism. Well, what does our friend Hobbes say? "I don't know if I can tolerate that much tolerance." Anyone else felt like that recently? "I refuse to be victimized," he says, "by notions of virtuous behavior." And we have people calling themselves victims all the time. All of this stuff that you're hearing in the news, the Bible speaks about all the time. It's called idolatry. The scary thing, my friends, is it's creeping into the church. It's called progressive Christianity. And progressive Christianity simply took moral relativism and hijacked it and placed Jesus under it, or at least a Jesus of their imaginings, that only did what felt right to them. Now, one of the great prophets of progressive Christianity is a guy named John Shelby Spong. Listen to this, and tell me this is not moral relativism. "True religion is not about possessing the truth. No religion does that. It is rather an invitation into a journey that leads one towards the mystery of God." Well, if there's no truth, how do you know you're going that way? Anybody ever ask these questions? Well, they're so easy to be in a debate. It's so much fun, but they don't talk to me anymore. Idolatry is religion pretending that it has all the answers. Really? Is that what idolatry is? Or is it people who don't want the answers that are given them? I was recently on one of my trips with someone who talked about the love of God. "Emery, you need to be more loving." I said, "Why?" "Well, you need to marry whoever wants to get married." I said, "Well, why?" "Because that's loving. That's inclusive. That's being tolerant." And I said, "Yeah, but it's not biblical." And they didn't know what to say. "Well, no, God is love. God is love. He says, I am love." I said, "He also is one of the hardest against sin. Because he loves us." Alicia Childers, you've got to read her if this is an interest of yours, said, "Tolerance has become the catch-all phrase to mean basically what love means, affirming and celebrating whatever somebody thinks or wants to do or believes about the world. And biblically speaking, that is not loving." They always say to me, "Oh, dude, you who have not sinned, throw the first stone," right? "How could you ever judge?" And I looked right back at him and I said, "And Jesus looked at that adulterous woman who he loved and said, go and sin no more, because he knew she was going to be destroyed." "Do not judge," the Bible says. Really? Because I just read in Revelation that it said, you do this kind of stuff, you're going to be thrown out. I think you have to do a little judging. Let's call it discernment. You see, what's happened in the Western church, and it's happening in evangelical and mainline churches, as we've forgotten the gospel. Richard Niebuhr said, "A God without wrath brought a human beings without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the manifestation, the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." In other words, there is no good news because there is no bad news. So we don't need Jesus. Jesus is just a really nice teacher. And y'all come down here and we don't know really what we can tell you, except you can be nice and good. At least as we understand nice and good today, but it's relative. So it might not be as nice and good tomorrow. And people are wondering why the mainline churches are dying faster than they know what they're doing. Because people don't have the gospel. You see, folks, The truth is, judgment is real. God is real. And now I get to tell you the good news. He's not only real, and he's not only just, he's also Jesus Christ. Here's the good news, folks. It's not about us getting it figured out and jumping away from the beast. It's about us embracing the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ. It's about us allowing his spirit to come in us so that we don't act like the world around us. We do have truth. He said, I am the way, the what, and the life. He didn't say, I am the way, and I don't know what truth is, and I'm the life. And what did he do in that truth? He pointed to himself. And he says, you can have me living in you, the one who gave Torah. Is that good news? And how do you get it? It's really tough. Are you ready? Believe in him. Well, hold on a sec, Don. There got to be something else, right? Nope. That's it. And you won't be judged. When we think of the ideal, we don't add virtue to virtue, but think of Jesus Christ so that the standard of human life is no longer a code by a character. We have salvation from this world and moral relativity because we have the one who is truth that's living here in our hearts, letting us know to not do the things that dehumanize others. Well, there's a temptation to the church right now, and that's why I'm passionate. I'm sorry if this is going a little long, but it's important. There's a real temptation going on. And the temptation is for people to live whatever lives they want, and when they do that, they're going to be destroyed. And we need revelation preached to warn people that, yeah, you can go and explore whatever temptation or proclivity. See, I knew it would come. But I'm telling you right now, if you do that, you'll be destroyed. And that's what this is about. Those churches in the early day were going to give themselves over to the Caesar to live for maybe 10, 15 more years in hell. And then have an eternity of judgment. And we have people who are telling you, even in the church, do whatever you want because God loves you, man. And it's all about tolerance and inclusion. Because he can't have anything that you don't like. Well, when that guy came into that room and he started telling those stories. You remember that guy at the beginning? And he told those stories that were so disgusting. I'll tell you why he did it. Because he stood by the dead bodies time and again of teenage boys and girls who had been killed. And I believe John knows what's coming, and he's going to give you every awful picture with the hope you'll repent and not be destroyed. Here's the stats, by the way. You'll notice this here. I don't know how well you can read it, but this is your age of gang members. Under 15 years old, 16%. 15 to 17, 34%. 18 to 24, 37%, and over 24, only 13%. Does that mean they get out of gangs? Nope. Do you have any idea how hard it is to get out of a gang? So now would you like to guess the average age of a person when they join a gang, how long they'll live? 20.5 years. That's your average. Do you think he was right to come in and scare him? You know, getting in a gang is just like the temptation to these churches. There were two ways you get in a gang. One, you get scared that they'll kill you to get in. Just like this scaring this church to put the incense in will kill you unless you do it. But the second way is just as tempting. Just come and we'll show you all the money and the power and all the good life you can have. And then you get trapped that way. Well, the church is going through that too. They got people in their church saying, just come and have all the sexuality you want and your adultery because Jesus loves you. Remember Thyatira? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice fornication. So you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, adultery and sexuality. And how about Pergamum? But this I have against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication, to eat food, sacrifice to idols. Do you see it? The church is tempted, and this book was written because he's saying he comes like a thief in the night. Don't give up your faith. Folks, we have been given everything. And that's what this is about. The good news is it is finished, and we don't have to do anything except stay the course and turn from the world around us. Daryl Johnson, what is finished? Everything that needs to be done in order for unholy sinners like me to enter into relationship with the holy God. What is finished? Everything that needs to be done about sin. Everything that needs to be done about the sin of those who respond to Jesus' call to follow. What is finished in the cross is the judgment of sin of those who come to Jesus at the cross. God's burning zeal for right, coupled with God's perfect hatred of evil, came together to save sinners. There's a way out of the wrath to come that we've just heard. It is to throw ourselves on the cross where wrath was mercifully expended by God on himself in the person of Jesus. The voice from the throne in the seventh bowl that cries out, it is finished. It is the same voice that cries out from the cross. It is finished. The one who sends the fourth, the seven angels, sends forth the seven angels is the one who so loves the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, should not come under judgment, but have eternal life. Amen. We don't need to be part of the bowls of judgment. And we should be out there sharing this truth of this God so those who are blind might be free of that ultimate destruction. What will you choose, guys? That's the question in Revelation. He's going to come like a thief in the night. What incense and what bowl are you going to be putting it in? Who will you worship? One leads to eternal life because of a God who died for you, and one leads to destruction that this picture is trying to warn you. But be under no illusion. You can't blame God. God's done everything. Good old Jim Packer. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. This is the challenge. This is what I wish the church could hear today. Because so many churches are not hearing this message. They're hearing messages about being loving and accepting and inclusive and tolerant. Not followers of Jesus Christ. We have a choice to be that church. Part of the church that's all over the place that says no to this world. And embraces this God who said it is finished. I paid it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. There's so much more I could have said on this, and I already said too much. I know your heart, Father, is for the people. You would have it that no one perish. You gave us this letter to Revelation first to those churches who were tempted to give you up for a lie. Just like the churches today are giving you up for a lie. Heavenly Father, make us faithful. Make us true. Make us a church that surprises others who will walk by and say, truly, you have been with Jesus. Amen.